Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again this morning as we open up God's Word. Before we jump into the message, I do have one announcement that I missed during the announcement portion of the service, and that is if you are post-high school, there is a stir-fry event for young adults at our house tonight, so feel free to show up at 6 o'clock and bring an ingredient, and we'll cook whatever lands on the grill. So it might be a bit of a mystery meal, but we'll see what happens. This morning, as Dom read for us, we learned about Paul's encounter with the city of Philippi, and this morning we are starting a new sermon series in the book of Philippians. I've entitled this series, Surpassing Worth, with a subtitle for this morning of Reordered Reality. And you may wonder why Philippians. We were having so much fun in Leviticus and we somehow got to the end, and maybe we could go into Numbers or Deuteronomy or something like that. But probably three reasons that I chose the book of Philippians. First of all, it's short. That was a fairly self-serving response. But most importantly, is in my personal Bible readings, the book of Philippians has been speaking a lot to me recently because there is much truth in there that is the antidote to the world that we live in. The world that we live in is restless, it's anxious, it's distracted, it's divided. We are surrounded on all sides by pressure to perform. We're surrounded by pressures to build an identity out of our achievements. We're surrounded by pressures to chase our personal comforts, to protect our images, and to place our hope in our properties, our possessions, the approval of others, or our ability to control them. In many ways, we are a people who have been discipled by hurry, by comparison, by outrage, and by self-promotion. And a lot of us know what it feels like to look successful on the outside while feeling weary and unsettled on the inside. And the good news of the gospel, as outlined in Philippians, is that there is hope for all of that. Paul, in this letter to the church in Philippi, calls us to a deeper joy than our circumstances can give us, a firmer identity for each one of us than the world can assign to us, a stronger unity than our culture can sustain, and a better king than this age can offer. So as we open this book, my prayer is that we see that we're not opening a dead document from the past, but rather coming under the living word of God, asking God to make us humble, steadfast, joyful, and Christ-centered in the middle of our very 21st century, very ordinary lives. Dom read for us the story of Paul coming to Philippi, to the city of Philippi. If you could go to jump to the last slide, please. We're going to spend a fair bit of time this morning doing some background. This is going to feel like a cross between a sermon and a history or geography lecture, so I apologize. But there's a lot of background that we're going to want to have in our minds as we prepare for this series of sermons and understanding some of the audience and the idiosyncrasies of the city of Philippi that are present will help us make more sense of the book, not just for the audience it was written to, but even for our own lives today. And you will note there, kind of in the middle on that red line, is the city of Philippi. You are looking, the peninsula that it's on is the peninsula that hosts Greece across from what is now today's nation of Turkey. And you'll notice that red line. That red line is a Roman road called the Ignatian Way. And if you've spent time in Bible study, you will see that some of the other cities along that road also have letters addressed to it. And this really is kind of the first place where the gospel reaches Europe. So Philippi is not just another city in the Roman Empire, it's a Roman colony, and that's going to matter when we get a little farther into our time together this morning. But what I want you to think about, if you look at where that city sits on that red line, is this letter is written to a group of people who live at this really curious intersection of Roman political power, Greek cultural influence, and very, very diverse religious traditions. It was a city that was filled with citizens, merchants, soldiers, slaves, and converts. And this book talks a lot about themes of humility, unity, suffering, citizenship, and devotion to Christ. One of the things that is unique about Philippians is that you've probably have a lot of exposure to it. And when I say that, you probably have a lot of exposure to some phrases from some verses, because Philippians, I think, almost more than any other New Testament letter, has these really great tweetable kind of quotes that make really nice wall mottos or wall art or things like that. Things like, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," or "My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better." Or that verse that Nick read for us this morning about forgetting what lies ahead and straining forward, forgetting what lies behind and straining to look at what lies ahead. Or chapter 3, verse 20, reminding us that our citizenship is in heaven. Chapter 4 reminds us that we're called to rejoice in the Lord always. Or chapter 4, verse 6 tells us not to be anxious about anything. Or chapter 4, verse 11 tells us that I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Or chapter 4, verse 13 that says I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Those are very familiar verses, right? And what I'm hoping we can do in this sermon series is see these verses not just for the little sound bites that they are, but to understand them in their context and to see how those are not just actually nice things that we can hang up on the walls of our home or put on the background of our phone, but instead they're commands to God's people living in community together about how we're called to live life together. What does Paul mean when he says rejoice always? I don't know about you, but some weeks there's not a whole lot of rejoicing. How do I reconcile the conflict between what feels to be God's command to me to rejoice and the way that I'm feeling right now? Those are some of the things that we're going to be looking at in this sermon series. So recapping what Dom read for us is Paul and Barnabas are on their way back from the council in Jerusalem. You will remember, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, that it was in that council at Jerusalem that the early church leaders decided that Gentile believers didn't need to be circumcised or to adopt Jewish customs to be saved. So essentially, Paul and Barnabas were kind of headed back out on their next missionary journey with what I would call a fair bit of wind in their sails. Their mission to Gentiles in their first missionary journey had been validated, and they were kind of on round number two. Paul's plan, Acts 16 tells us, was to kind of retrace the steps of his first missionary journey. He was going to go back, and he was going to encourage the churches that he had been involved with starting during his first missionary journey. If you paid careful attention to what Dom read for us, you will see that when they tried to go to different places, God stopped them. He said the Holy Spirit checked them, or the Holy Spirit prevented it, or the Spirit of Jesus did not allow it. And you saw that come up a number of times in those references. There was really only one place that God very literally opened the doors for them to go, and that was to cross the Dardanelles Straits from what is now Turkey and enter what is now Europe on that red line. You see there where they would have crossed by boat and then moved on inland. And it was there, at preparing for that crossing, that Paul has that vision where Luke tells us that the man from Macedonia says, "Come on over to Macedonia and to help us. And that's where they made their two-day crossing by ocean. And then they walked for 9 miles. Sounds like a really exciting time, right? To walk for 9 miles from where the boat docked until they got to the city of Philippi. And when they got to the city of Philippi, what they found there was not a big city, about a population of 10,000. And it was there primarily to guard the Via Ignatia, or that Roman highway that connected the city of Rome to its eastern empire. And the reason, this is just kind of in the obscure historical facts column, the reason Philippi is named Philippi is because it was named after Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great, a famous Greek military leader. But we learned also from that passage that Dom read for us that when the magistrates who had punished Paul and his companions for sharing the gospel discovered they were Romans, that caused a huge uproar. Why was that a problem? Well, the problem was that Roman citizens had special privileges. And Philippi was not just a normal city in the Roman Empire, like Jerusalem or like Antioch or some of the other cities that Paul had been to. It was a Roman colony. And a Roman colony was a city where the people who were born there were automatically given Roman citizenship. And we're going to get in that in one of our later messages, how this issue of citizenship plays itself out. But here's what's important or interesting to note is Philippi becomes a Roman colony because it's the place where someone, a Roman military leader called Mark Antony, and another Roman military leader called Octavian fight a battle against two other generals, Brutus and Cassius. And now, if you remember your high school English, you may have been forced reluctantly by your teacher to study some Shakespeare. And one of those studies may have been the play Julius Caesar. And you may have learned about the fact that these two men were those who assassinated Caesar and killed Julius Caesar and then attempted to take over the empire for themselves. And why I bring that in today is I want you to understand that what you read about in your high school English class actually, well, mattered, first of all. But secondly, is there's a dot that we're connecting here. The site of the battle between the conflicting forces after the assassination of Julius Caesar was literally the city of Philippi. That's where the battle happened. And because Octavian and Mark Antony were successful in their battle, the people and the soldiers who got to retire there became Roman citizens. So people from Rome made up the citizenry. Latin became the official language. The citizens dressed as Romans, even though they were in Greece. All of the public inscriptions were exclusively Latin. So all of the leaders of this particular colony are Roman and they're Latin, but everybody else in the city is Greek. So there's this kind of upper class and this middle class and lower class, and they come from two very different places, and that's one of the tensions that we're going to see. Now, before we leave that, I just want to point out one other connection. Octavian later becomes emperor. He declares himself or renames himself as Caesar, but instead of being Julius Caesar, he declares himself to be Augustus Caesar. Okay, and now if you're threading needles in your Bible, you will note that the very familiar Christmas story starts with, and it came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus, right? So this is what we're talking about, is this time period. And the place that we're talking about is the physical city where Augustus became Caesar. This was the decisive moment in battle. So this city has a lot of pride in their place in the Roman Empire. And you're going to see that pride in political place and in citizenship come up really kind of objectively up against the call to God's people to be citizens of another kingdom later in this sermon series. But I want you to start thinking about that as we kind of lay the groundwork. We know from what Dom read for us that there was opposition. There was this person that had a spirit of divination that annoyed Paul greatly, and they cast this spirit out, kind of caused this civil uproar, and so they ended up in prison, falsely beaten or unjustly beaten, and then they were quietly asked to leave town because the civil leaders of the city of Philippi realized they had made a huge mistake. The beating that they had done was not permitted to be done on Roman citizens, so they were at risk not only of losing their political offices, but they were also at risk of being summoned back to Rome for trial and possibly even execution. So there was a lot of things going on in the background in this city as Paul begins to write them a letter. And he leaves Philippi, we see in Acts chapter 16, and he travels on the rest of his missionary journeys. And then, near the end of his life, so probably 30 or 40 years after the time of Christ, while he's in captivity, he is with Timothy in captivity. Timothy's with him. Paul is in captivity. And they write a letter back to this church in Philippi. And the letter that they write back is the book that we call Philippians today. And I want us to look briefly this morning at the first two verses of this particular book. And I'm just going to read them for us in the interest of time. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sounds like a very standard greeting in a biblical book, right? But what we have happening here is shorthand. Okay, Paul is communicating big truths with small words here. And the words that you should pay attention to are grace, peace, and this phrase about God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's doing here is he's speaking a blessing over this church that meant so much to him that he had to leave so suddenly, that he wanted to return to but couldn't to because of his imprisonment. And he's speaking a blessing over them. He's saying grace to you and peace. He's taking the deepest needs of God's people and he's putting them right at the beginning of the letter. Grace, we know, is God's undeserved kindness towards sinners, and peace is that settled wholeness that comes from being brought near to God. What Paul does is he takes very familiar words and he fills them with gospel beauty. What he wants this church that he's writing to in Philippi to know from the very beginning of his letter is that their life rests not on their own strength, but life with God rests on God's mercy. And that's exactly why he references grace in these introductory verses. He reminds his audience right off the bat that God doesn't meet us on the basis of what we have earned. Instead, God meets us in mercy. We don't deserve God's favor. Left to ourselves, we have wandered from him and we've stood under judgment. And yet in Christ, God comes near to sinners with compassion, forgiveness, and welcome. Grace is the good news that God has acted for us before we could ever make ourselves right with him. It is the steady stream of his kindness flowing to us through Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that Paul begins and ends so many of his letters with references to grace. The whole Christian life begins, continues, and ends there. And he reminds his audience that this grace and peace comes not of their own strength, but from their God and Father, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace aren't things this morning that you can create for yourself. They're not things that you can try hard enough to attain. Instead, they come to us from the heart of our Father God, and they come to us through the saving work of His Son. Just like Kyle reminded us this morning in that membership portion of the service, that God has drawn us into His family, and by His Spirit, we get to call God our Father, because it's through the death and resurrection of His Son that grace has been opened for us and peace has been secured for us. So in just a few words at the beginning of this letter, Paul gives this church solid ground to stand on. Truth is that we are loved by the Father, we are held by the Son, and we're blessed with everything that we need in the gospel. And the same thing is true for us today. We're not our own. We belong to God. Our lives are not meant to revolve around ourselves, our comfort, our reputation, our control, but instead around the Lord who bought us and who calls us by name. Grace is not a distant theological idea. Peace is not a vague religious feeling. Instead, the people of God that live, that we worship and gather with, are no longer strangers to us. They are our brothers and our sisters. So really what Paul is doing in this introduction is he is calling his audience to stop looking at lesser things, to see who they are. It's easy for us today, in the culture that we live in, to try to build our identity based on our success, maybe our appearance, maybe our family name, maybe our productivity. Maybe it's the approval of other people that is what drives you when you get out of bed in the morning. But Paul tells us that none of those things actually matter. Instead, it simply is the grace of God that lets us rest in the peace of God. I want to take just a few minutes to talk to us about the cultural, the economic, and the religious background of Philippi. And I'm going to do my best to do this in a fairly distilled and concise manner. So we learned that Philippi was a Roman colony. It was proud of its citizenship, its military heritage, and its loyalty to Caesar. Big themes in this city are ideas of honor, status, and reputation. Society is very ranked. There's a very clear hierarchy, with civic leaders and retired soldiers and wealthy patrons at the top, and laborers, servants, and slaves at the bottom. So when Paul points the church to Christ and talks about a king who humbles himself and takes on the form of a servant, he's really turning their cultural ideas about what a society should look like upside down. The culture of Philippi was not that different than our own. They valued image, they valued success, they valued individualism or autonomy, they valued recognition or acknowledgement, and instead Paul in this letter calls the church to humility, mutual submission, and cross-shaped discipleship. I mentioned earlier that Philippi was a Roman city that was in Greece, so that also means that it had a lot of Greek thought and Greek language. If you remember some of the things that we've talked about in previous studies, we know that Greek culture placed really high values on virtue, on endurance, and on self-control, right? We know that the Greek philosophers, particularly the Stoics, believed that you should just accept life as it came to them. Instead, you should not be moved by hardship. And Paul offers a contrast to that when he talks about doing all things, not just of my own strength, but through Him who strengthens me. And it's important to note that when we get into that part of Philippians, that Philippians doesn't teach stoic grit dressed in Christian language. Instead, it's a gospel-shaped joy, joy in suffering, joy in prayer, joy in fellowship, and joy in Jesus himself. And for us as a church today, that's a good reminder that our steadiness in life together doesn't come from pretending that we're strong enough, but rather because we rest in the sufficiency of Christ. The last thing to think about is the religions in Philippi. Philippi was very pluralistic, and what that means is that multiple religions were accepted and practiced there. There was Greek gods, there was Roman gods, there were local cults, and the emperor was also worshipped. Those Latin inscriptions that I talked about earlier on the buildings in Philippi would have referred to Augustus as, I'm not going to quote the Latin words here, but they would have referred to him as Lord and Savior. So if you were part of public life, if you were engaged in public life in Philippi, an important part of that was your willingness to acknowledge the emperor in faraway Rome as the Lord and Savior of your life. You can see how that's going to come into conflict with what Paul writes to this church when he talks about the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. And I want to kind of wrap all of that up by saying the audience of Philippians lives in a very complex world. It's shaped by Roman power, Greek culture, and religious pluralism. And there were a lot of things going on in this church. There was economic inequality. There was social pressure. There were pressures from the pagan religions around them. There were competing spiritual claims. In a lot of ways, those things sound very similar to the world that we find ourselves living in. And why that is important is simply this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I want us to look quickly at verses 7 and 8 as we wrap this up. Paul writes this in his letter to the Philippians. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And what I want us to think about particularly as we work our way through this sermon series is this idea of surpassing worth. What is it that is so important to Paul and to Timothy and to this church in Philippi that lets them reorder their reality around the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ? Paul isn't telling them to discard good things because they're evil, but he's telling them that something bigger, something greater has come into view. And when Paul says surpassing worth, he's not just talking about a treasure that's more valuable than other things. He's talking about redefining what matters altogether. When he writes surpassing worth, what he's talking about is taking what once was really important to his audience or to us, status, achievement, moral behavior, pedigree, religious performance, and he says, I counted all of those things as loss. Christ isn't added as a tool in Paul's toolbox. Instead, he's the ground, the foundation of righteousness, identity, and hope. And that's the news that we need to hear. We're constantly tempted to measure ourselves by the things that we possess, the things that we accomplish, or the things that we are recognized for. Listen to the conversations that we have with other people. Think about how you assess worth and value in your own life. And Paul's statement here reminds us that there is a deeper freedom that is available to every one of us. To know Christ is to be released from the control of things that are far less glorious and far less important. And verse 9 tells us that that righteousness is not achieved, but it's received. It's not a righteousness of our own, but that which comes from Jesus Christ. So how do we put this into action in our daily lives as we jump into this study of the book of Philippians? I want you to think about how this idea of surpassing worth reframes the reality that you live in. How daily we have the opportunity to count or to reckon what really matters. What is gain? What is loss? What is suffering? What defines a good day? What defines a bad day? You see, to see Christ as our surpassing worth means that we start living in a different economy, where grace defines value and resurrection defines hope. And when we do that, our hearts are weaned from those things that cannot satisfy, and instead they're anchored in the one true God who cannot be taken away. The surpassing worth of Christ invites us this morning to live differently, not disengaged from the society that we're a part of, but instead to be unshaken by its changing and shifting measures of success, and invites us to bear witness to a deeper joy that's rooted in Christ alone. My challenge to you as we begin our study of the book of Philippians is simply this: are you willing to let Christ reorder or reorient your reality? And that's what we're going to be studying together in the upcoming weeks. This time I'm going to invite Gary to lead us in a closing song, and then I'll come back up again.